Luke 17, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 10, let us hear these words as they are inspired, the word of the Almighty God. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith, had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that the gospel is one of grace. And thank you with open ears that you have given us, that we hear the hard words, the good words, the true words of our Lord. May we be deepened in our thanksgiving for him on this, his, the Lord's day. And thank you for hearing our prayers for this time in his name, in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Jesus never waters down the truth. And so it is that he demands our attention again and again. And he does so here in a powerful way, doesn't he? It's amazing in the light of a text like this how often Jesus is portrayed in our culture as this meek and mild teacher. Again, the reason that this is so is because people all too often want to believe in Jesus without submitting to what he has to say in a text like this one. They don't want to submit. They don't even want to listen to what he has to say. And that is why in this month of January we can reflect upon all those in the broader culture that will come to church in December, but not in January or February or all the way on through November. They're willing to love Jesus as long as he is in the manger, as long as he isn't teaching what the Bible reveals about him and what he reveals about himself in the Bible. See, they want to be comfortable in their denial that they don't need a Savior. And make no mistake, you can hear these words, hard though they are, because Jesus makes them. He says them on the way to the cross. You see, those who heard Jesus, they could never ever think of Jesus again apart from his words. And that is your blessing on this Lord's Day. You cannot separate Jesus from his words or from his character. He will not be mocked. He will not be deterred from going to the cross for the guilt of your sins. He will not water down the seriousness of sin. And so the question at the heart of this text is, in the light of his grace, in the light of his power to save you from the guilt of your sin, again, he will not water down the seriousness of sin. The question is, will you? You see, people don't like to hear, indeed, that if they are guilty of causing somebody else to sin, to hear how Jesus describes that in all its severity. In terms of the millstone around the neck. And again, it would be almost impossible to comprehend of a stone that would be bigger than that that all of Jesus' first listeners thought of. And indeed, how assured it would be, the drowning in the sea as they would be cast in. And again, how good it is to respond in submission to Jesus' words and to not go down the roads of the culture that simply because they refuse to acknowledge the grace of the Lord will not acknowledge the truth of how bad sin is. Listen to some of the lies from the world and bondage to sin that they give you each and every day. Sin is your business. It's between you and God what you do. It's nobody else's business. What you do in your bedroom, that's your business. It doesn't affect anybody else. What you watch in the privacy of your home, again, it's your decision to make. It doesn't affect anybody else. And what Jesus points to here, what he says explicitly, which is so true, we feel the conviction in our hearts, don't we? Is that it is almost never the case That when you sin, it doesn't hurt somebody else. The pain that your sin causes them oftentimes discourages them to the point that they sin. And indeed, that's why the weight of the text is as heavy as it is, as heavy as that millstone, in terms of how serious it is to cause somebody else to sin. Again, those two go side by side. When you sin, again, it has ramifications, consequences very much for those, for your loved ones, those who know you in the community, in your family, in your church, indeed anywhere you go. One of the tragedies of immorality among leaders in the church today, if we ask this question, the majority of hands would go up. Don't raise your hand, but just think about how long it takes you to think of a circumstance like this. You know of a Christian minister, a school teacher, an elder, a Sunday school teacher who sinned, and to somebody who you know decided that they would never go to church again because of the hypocrisy that they saw. And remember that Jesus isn't only talking about church leaders here. That language of disciple is along the lines of what he describes in the Great Commission. These disciples went and made disciples of all nations. The text is to all of us. All of us who profess that we are saved, indeed, because of the power of Jesus Christ to take our guilt away and to change us, to conform us to His holy image. That is hope indeed. And that's why Jesus doesn't shy away from describing the seriousness of sin. But again, He reveals it, reveals how serious it is, reveals it as purely as He does. Now, we can look at an Old Testament example of this very dynamic. And a very vivid illustration, something that historically happened. Let's look at one of the Old Testament saints who was saved by grace just like you are. Let's look at Jonah, because remember when Jonah, when he got the call to go to Nineveh, remember Jonah very much thought along the lines of the lies of the world. It's no big deal. The Ninevites are evil anyways. They deserve their doom. I will not go there. Instead, I'll go to Tarshish. I'll go as far away from my kin. You see, Jonah was in the mindset that said, sin is only between me and the Lord. The choices are my own. They don't have consequences for anybody else. I won't be around my family. I won't be around friends. Indeed, I'll go to Tarshish. And again, no one will be affected by my sin against the word of the Lord. But it wasn't so, was it? So here, just a few verses from Jonah 1, beginning in verse 8. Is again, here is Jonah in the same boat with all of these pagan sailors that are being burdened by the consequences of Jonah's sin. Verse 8, Jonah 1. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? But the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? The sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, here's the point. Jonah didn't need a millstone, did he? He recognized clearly that his sin had a profound impact on these men, and so he asked to be thrown into the sea. He reached the point of repentance. Indeed, that's the beginning of the path of Jonah's being restored to the Lord, and indeed, being one who preaches the good news of the gospel that is responded to by repentance by the Ninevites, who many of them indeed, in Jonah's day, heard and repented for the guilt of their sin before the Lord Almighty. Again, the question in the text, and it relates very much to our text, as Jesus talks about the millstone, the sea, and indeed even about the fig and the mulberry tree that we'll get to, that could be uprooted and planted in the sea. Indeed, Jesus does not water down the consequences of sin. What is our response in the light of the temptations, the lies of the world all around us in our day? Here's the application for these first two verses before we move on to verse 3. The people in your life, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your church, whether it's in your community, they need to see you point them not to yourself, not to your piety, not to your righteousness, but to Christ alone. They need to see that you truly trust in the Lord who is powerful enough to overcome your sin, that you relate to them as one sinner to another. They need to see that you forgive other people because you conduct yourself as one who has been forgiven by the Lord. In contrast to that, of course, it is Satan who wants you to hide your sin. Now that brings us to verse 3 and 4, and Jesus will have none of it. Indeed, you can't hide your sin. Indeed, don't deny it. Don't run away from it. Don't distract yourself. But rather, pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. Now this command cuts both ways. It applies to you and your sin. Indeed, be willing to acknowledge, hear the voice of the Holy Spirit as you're convicted. And again, remember, never forget, that your sin affects everyone who knows you. But remember as well that in the hope of the gospel, this same truth holds for the sin of others around you. It's the way the gospel always works. Jesus gets a hold of you first and brings you to that place of repentance, verses 1 and 2. And then that conviction, and again for all of us as we think about those, our children, those in our workplace that have ever seen us take sin lightly and have learned the terrible lesson that, again, sin really isn't that big a deal. I've watched mom or dad, and they committed that sin, and they didn't think it was all that bad. I never heard them say, I was sorry. I never saw them do something different in conviction and bearing out the fruits of repentance. I'll do the same thing. It's good enough for mom and dad. It's good enough for me. And again, you can bring up whatever context you like. Again, we feel that conviction in terms of ourselves. But again, Jesus speaks those words on the way to the cross. On the way to take that guilt away and in the freedom of Christ, he knows as he speaks these words that he will change you. And that in his sanctifying power, again, you will make different choices. But now he takes the focus off of you. And again, as we are convicted by our sin, verses 1 and 2, he takes us then to the hope of the gospel, to the others in our lives. And again, verses 3 and verse 4. Notice where the text begins. Again, in a very different place than our culture. In our post-Christian culture, what does the world tell you to do when others sin against you? You're supposed to justify it. You're supposed to ignore it. You're supposed to explain it away. What does Jesus say? Again, these aren't words of judgment or doom. They're words of great grace. What do you do to the brother or sister who sins against you? In the grace of the gospel, in the hope of change in Jesus Christ, you rebuke him. Very important, you rebuke him. It sounds harsh, but it is the most loving thing that you can do. Because indeed, in that rebuke, and not watering down how serious sin is, indeed, how do they respond in that rebuke from the Bible, from the Lord of the Bible? They respond in, as Jesus describes it, in repentance. And so when they come to you, indeed, acknowledging, not trying to deny or water down the weight of their sin, they ask sincerely for forgiveness. And again, and in a context where this consequence is the reality of sin and all its heinousness is not watered down, that's where forgiveness is. And so again, the sin is not watered down. Instead, in the grace of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, greater than all our sin, is magnified. As indeed, there is repentance, there is forgiveness that reflects the forgiveness of Christ to you. Seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must be forgiven. Now, there is a problem with this, isn't it? That is the fact, and it is also real, that the loved ones in your lives, again, they will need to come back to you daily, again and again. See, the reality of the text, and again, the grace of the gospel is sufficient for it, but the ones that you love, the ones that hurt you, again, they're never going to stop hurting you to a profound degree, are they? They will always, on this side of glory, they will always still be sinners. So the question of the text, and it's a severe one, it's a very important one, but again, Jesus is the one that empowers you to give the right response. Indeed, how will you respond at time number 7? And again, you know it's not a literal number. If it's times 8, 9, and 10, again, each of those times, how do you respond? This person has hurt you badly in the past. You've forgiven them for this very type of sin, and they commit something along the same lines again. But they sincerely repent. You have rebuked them, the truth of their sin. They come back to you. They sincerely ask for repentance. Again, the answer is very, very clear in terms of what you do. You forgive. And again, how good it is. Another profound application for the text. The first one in verses 1 and 2. Always be sure that your testimony points people not to yourself, but to your Lord who saved you. The application in verses 3 and 4 is this. Indeed, may the people that you confront, that are confronted by you and are rebuked, that again and again and again what they receive from you is forgiveness. Again, you never get exhausted. How do you do that? The application is that you remember how many times Jesus forgives you. See, that makes the application pretty easy, doesn't it? If someone is asking you for forgiveness and they've sinned against you, and you think about who Jesus is, about what he did dying for you on the cross. His taking on the humiliation of being born into a fallen world and living in the midst of all the darkness that assails creation, again, because of the guilt of our sin. If Jesus was willing to do all that, and when you come to Him tomorrow, when you come to Him an hour from now, when you come to Him a week from now, a month from now, indeed, through the generations of your family, what is His response each and every time you ask for forgiveness? His answer is, I love you. I went to the cross for that. You're forgiven. And all of a sudden, indeed, that command in verse 4 to forgive the seventh time, and again, all the times after, isn't so bad, is it? It's not so overwhelming. Indeed, the blessing, the power that you have as the Holy Spirit indwells you to, when repentance is sincerely asked, to forgive again and again and again. Now, the apostles feel the weight of the text. And again, so do you. And so in verse 5, it makes sense. You're not surprised when the apostles, as we transition now to verses 5 and 6, said to the Lord, increase our faith. Very important statement. Jesus' response, the Lord says one of the most important truths in all the Bible, verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, it's important that we get the tree right. This word in the Greek is actually, it's a cognate. It sounds like our word for sycamore tree, but it's not like our maple, it's sycamore. It's a fig, a mulberry tree. The reason Jesus uses this example is because the root structure is so intense. It's so large. And again, the faith can be the size of a mustard seed. And you know why that faith is described as being that size, don't you? It's the smallest seed that any of Jesus' first listeners have ever seen. It's tiny. Because you see, the point isn't in the individual. The point isn't in the faith itself as, again, a work that salvation is accomplished through. The point is, if that faith is that small, but it's in Christ, if Christ is the object of that faith, indeed, all things are possible with God. And so it is that the analogy that Jesus gives is that fig and that mulberry tree. It is grown in a fertile soil of the promised land. Again, your faith can be as small as a mustard seed, but if it is in Christ, then indeed you can command that mulberry tree, and it can go out of that fertile soil, and it can go into the sea. Remember, this is the same sea that Jesus just described. If you're causing other people to sin, put a millstone around your neck and get cast into that sea. The sea is a place of death. The sea, biblically, is the place where you have the clearest path from the world of the living into hell, into Sheol. That's the imagery. But again, the power and the grace of Christ is so great that your faith can be that small, as indeed you can be that weak. But if your faith is in Christ, that mulberry tree will take root. And again, the grace of the gospel is much greater than that sea. And the fig and the mulberry tree, even with all the sea, all the sin, all that is symbolized by that sea, the roots will extend down until they reach fertile soil. They'll be anchored, again, in the living water. And again, that imagery is, that again, the power of Christ. The issue is not the size of the seed. The issue is the object of your faith. And that's where verse 6, indeed, comes to fruition. And the blessedness of the gospel, where lives are transformed. Now, let's bring this home on this Lord's Day. As this is the 39th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And again, there's no more profound application of the text than in this example, is there? Now, you know the interviews, you know the data, and again, the tragedy. Just let me give you a couple statistics, because they're so important. As again, we will, it's only a matter of time, actually, we've already had the blessing of having mothers walk through the doors of our church service. And indeed, they're wrestling indeed with the agony of decisions made in days gone by. What will they receive? Will they receive grace as they repent? Will they receive forgiveness, or will they receive something else? Here's some of the data. A 1980 survey by David Reardon, 91% of women who had abortions thought their counselors and doctors had failed to help them explore their decisions. Another example of the way that the world responds to something as simple as an ultrasound, putting the picture of a live baby in front of the mother. And again, how does the world respond? They want to prosecute those crisis pregnancy centers. Why? Because they are practicing medicine without a license. Again, you know what the issue is. Again, the lies of the enemy, the pain, all that happens within that context, and how desperate the need is to give grace. Time and time again, those that fight the hardest, that fought the hardest to make abortion legal, they had this in their hearts. I feel so bad for what happened. I feel so bad as I reflect on the magnitude of what I've done. I need the state to tell me that it's okay. I need to be able to look at a law and tell me that that's okay. And of course, the problem is you can't water down the law of God, can you? You can't minimize the reality of sin. But, again, what is greater? The guilt of sin or the grace of the Lord? And again, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Indeed, may each one of you that walks through those doors that has a sincere heart of repentance, may she hear the good news of grace. May she recognize that all of us here are united in our equal need for a Savior. That again, if there was one of us that was sitting here today and no one else, and it was only our sin that was before the all-holy God, the cross would be exactly what it was. Indeed, as Jesus went to pay the penalty for the guilt of the sins of all who have been, are now, or whoever will be saved. Again, the blessing of reflecting the forgiveness to all sinners who repent and have the fruits of repentance and faith. Indeed, to reflect the grace that is indeed cannot be overestimated or exaggerated. It is 100% pure and sufficient for the salvation of all who cry out to mercy to the all-holy God in Jesus' name. Now that brings us to verses 7 through 10. And again, Jesus continues down the road that appears, at least at one level, to be harsh. As we read these verses, it sounds as if Jesus is almost diminishing, at least on first hearing. You can construe the text this way, that somehow Jesus is minimizing the response to the Lord God by those who sincerely want to serve within the kingdom. It's not what he's doing. He's doing the same thing in this text and in these verses 7 through 10 that he does with the whole book of Job. You see, God did whatever it took to get Job out of the idea that he has done so much that the gospel is a quid pro quo. And he wants to save you from the doom of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, indeed, did the opposite of these type of things. The Pharisees, instead of thinking that it was their duty, what they did in the church, they wanted people to applaud them. They wanted people to say, wow, look at the level of that service. Look at that commitment to God. Look at how much scripture those men have memorized. Wow, I want to praise them to the heavens. And again, he saves you from that. And again, the blessing of the text, again, this is not a text that minimizes the love of God. It's when it intensifies it. And the way to see that is to look at another text, again, that describes the service of the suffering servant to you. Again, this text, at the heart of the text, is Christ. And again, his grace greater than the reality, the horror of sin. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Now remember that Jesus' listeners, as we turn to Philippians 2, they know very well the inspired words of the prophet Isaiah. They know that Messiah will be the suffering servant that will not open his mouth, that like a lamb to the slaughter, indeed will go to be slain for the guilt of all the sins of all the Israelites that went to the temple time and time again, so that the blood of the sacrificial animal could be shed. And so that indeed, in the symbol of Messiah's going to the cross, indeed, their guilt was taken from themselves and indeed placed upon that animal that died. And again, that death was counted as taking away their guilt. They weren't slain, said the animal was, the Lamb of God. And of course, that is a symbolic of faith, as ultimately it was their faith in the fact that Messiah would come, the suffering servant, and indeed would be slain for their guilt. And that is the means of their salvation, no less than ours. Same salvation, same object of salvation, Jesus Christ alone. Now here's the Apostle Paul as he writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in context then, let's compare indeed the service that Jesus Christ gave to you as the suffering servant for your salvation in contrast to what is described here in verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Now make the analogy, let's look at the analogy the way Jesus intends it. How often do we do this with the Almighty God? We read Philippians 2, could Jesus have done anything more for you today? And yet, how long will it be, how long has it been that you prayed to God something along the lines of, God, I know that Jesus went to the cross for my salvation. I know that he's taken the sin of my guilt away. But boy, why are you putting me through this particular adversity? It's not enough what you've done. I'm angry about what's happening now in my life. I need something different to be done. And again, what Jesus in his mercy is doing is reminding us, again, what the magnitude of God's grace. How does God respond when we treat his grace with that type of contempt, when we selfishly look for the adversity, the guilt of the consequences of our sin to be taken away? Again, he responds each and every time, showering grace upon grace upon grace. And so the point is then, if we are able to keep in focus the grace that God gives us in the spite of those times when in weakness, again, we rail, we act as if we deserve something different than hard things in a hard and fallen world. Again, the question becomes then, how do we regard our own service in the kingdom? That brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10. Or verses 9 and 10. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, this is grace. This is the blessing of the gospel. Here's what Jesus means. If you look at what you do, your works and not Christ, again, that is bondage. And what he's saying is that if you don't put the emphasis on what you do, but you look at what you do in scale compared to what Christ did for you, that's where true freedom lies. Again, that brings the text again full circle. Jesus does not shy away from the reality of sin, again, because the magnitude of his accomplished work for your salvation. You see, Jesus' love for you is all on the front end. Jesus saved you while you were in darkness. Jesus saved you while you were dead in sin. You hadn't done a single thing to serve the Almighty God, your Creator, and he saved you anyway. And as you keep that in mind, again, the blessing of the application is you respond in thanksgiving for what Christ has done for you. You'll never be distracted. God might use you, and he will use you to do mighty, mighty things. And you might very well be blessed to watch sinners in all sorts of awful contexts cry out, pray the sinner's prayer because you have put Jesus Christ in front of them from God's word. That's powerful stuff. But again, how do you respond? Don't think again and again and again on what you've done, but remember where the power lies. Again, remember that what you did was your duty, and that frees you again to know the joy of the Lord as you give glory to Jesus Christ for the salvation that only he can bring. And so again, there is freedom, freedom in the text. And so praise the Lord for the final application. And that is, again, when you feel the conviction of sin, again, you have a response to give to the grace of the gospel. And again and again, you will hear the lies of the enemy. That, again, what you've done is bad enough, and you've been wrestling with this sin long enough. Again, it is hopeless for you. Here are some distractions. So, again, you can keep going down this road because you'll never know the victory of Jesus Christ in this area of your life. You've failed before, and you'll fail again. It's over. So deal with it the best you can. And in contrast to that, because again, the magnitude of Jesus' love for you in his saving you before you even acknowledged it and responded, again, your response may always be, turn to this text. Look at what Jesus says, and remember that he says it going to the cross. And so your response, no matter how bad the battle rages inside you, no matter how bad you want to give in to the flesh in sin, you can remember the grace of your Lord, the suffering servant, and what he did to you to free you from that bondage. And so again, when you resist that temptation and say no, you won't be mistaken in terms of giving glory to yourself, but you will focus on the glory of your Lord. And that's where true glory lies. And so in the victory of Christ, indeed, for his glory, you will give thanks. And again, you will know the joy of the gospel. That joy is in that text in Philippians 2. And again, in the joy of being saved from the guilt of all your sin, being able to look at sin for how bad it is because Christ has given you victory over it. Again, the joy of the gospel grows and grows and grows. You see, your faith, again, can be the size of a mustard seed. But again, because of the object of your faith, the analogy in the scriptures is clear. This is one place among many. We can go to Psalm 1 and other places. Again, your testimony, your response to Jesus is described again and again as this figure, this mulberry tree. And it will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. And others, in the blessing of the gospel, will see the power of Christ in you. And again, instead of feeling that you need to wear a millstone around your neck to be thrown into the sea, you will give glory to God because you will see others that will know your joy. Because Jesus Christ will use you to bring the joy and the victory that He has won into the hearts of other sinners as they see you be a person not focusing on your own works, but focusing on His. And that makes you a person not of legalism, but a person of grace. And again, there is no greater joy than seeing others give thanksgiving to your Savior and your love. To Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray in His holy name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the victory that Christ has won. And Father, thank You indeed that when we remember that what we do in response to Him pales in comparison to what He has done for us. Father, may our focus always be on the glory of Christ alone. And thank You in the hope and the joy that that brings. That gives us hope to put in front of others. Thank You indeed that the gospel is always good news. And thank You that we don't shy away from the reality of sin, because the reality of Christ's grace is greater still. Thank You that He is the Lord of all grace, and thank You that He is our Lord. And thank You for the joy that You give us to the glory of His holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.